persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal presents the number 27 tape in this series of vital and intense interest to every Christian. Your speaker will be Mr. Raymond Cole.
We started in, last time I was up here, first answering the question concerning the particular word, which is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, the anglicized spelling of it. And the first one is that the word describes an ability to understand events, conditions, circumstances, and or experiences. It means by those events which happen in our lives, we're capable of grasping or understanding. It's the means of God's teaching. It's how He makes us responsive, teachable. You see, as long as things are going along well, and as long as everything seems to be favorable, we're not always the most teachable, because there is no real reason to reevaluate our lives, to ask any questions as to why things are happening. But then God intervenes, and God brings about very turbulent circumstances, or allows them to come to pass, and we can all of a sudden begin to ask questions, why is this happening to me? And if we're objective about it, objective in two ways, with respect to the actual activity itself and its direct response in our lives. Secondly, in other words, why is it happening? And then secondly, it must mean that there is something in my life that I need to change, being very objective about it. And when we do that, we can begin to understand why these events happen. I think one of the unique problems with most human beings over the many years that men have lived on this earth is the application of what I know has a certain application, but I think it is used too broadly. Time and chance, circumstance happens to us all. And therefore, they can justify everything that happens by saying it's time and chance. This is precisely what members of the church began to do. After all people die, don't they? All people. There are thousands of them experiencing cancer and other forms of difficulty health-wise. And therefore, they were completely justified by breakup of marriage, by ill health, by all the terrifying things that were happening in their lives. It was time and chance. They just couldn't run fast enough, or they cut across the wrong path and it got them. But little did any of them ever stop and say, why did it happen? Asking sober, serious questions, and then evaluating their lives because, number one, for those whom God calls, He intervenes in the path of circumstance, and He brings unusual favorable blessings upon His people. So God intervenes unless there is a need. And when the need prevails, God is going to allow it to exist until we ask the right questions and make the right decisions. It's how God speaks to humankind. I hope to answer a cardinal question that comes up frequently. What is the difference between the trials which Christians experience by and through which they're supposed to grow and effect the necessary changes in their lives, and the difficulties that the world experiences when they do not see nor do they understand? Yet the trials seem to be one and the same. The same difficulties, the same problems. We're going to try to answer that as we go along. And I think we're going to see some very significant differences. Differences not in the nature of the trial, but the results. You see, what is experienced is one and the same. The world experiences the results of going contrary to the will of God, the pursuit of the natural way of life, the indigenous traits and characteristics of humanity. There is a normal, natural, dissipatory pattern of human existence. We do certain things and we pay certain prices. But as I said, Christians who are called of God receive a more abundant existence and more favorable response because God disrupts that normal, degrading pattern. He intervenes on our behalf. But why does he intervene? Because we're special creations? No. But because we have come to recognize God and we have the faith and the confidence essential for the disruption, the intervention of those normal pursuits or those normal consequences. And then God does intervene. Which means that God then is not allowing to plague, to trouble in the same pattern and to the same dimension those whom he has chosen as those who exist outside and who are not cognizant of his way of life. That's why we don't experience those things. Why do we not suffer in exactly the same way so far as accidents are concerned? Because there is direct intervention. That's the reason. So time and chance are circumvented by God's intervention. God takes care of you when you drive, when you're on a train, when you are in any form of transportation, providing you have that confidence and that trust. And the normal, natural circumstances of life are disrupted because of divine intervention. But that doesn't mean that there may not exist the same trial. Because it's always a test of your faith every time you get on the highway, isn't it? The potential exists out there just as much for you as it does for anybody else. He didn't move every car off of the highway because you're on it. No, they're all there yet. But there's somebody else there with you. So there is an intervention pattern. Well, I'm going to clarify these things as we go along. It is a matter of God's intervention. It's a matter of God taking a very aggressive hand in the care and the protection, or the care for and the protection of his chosen people, as opposed to those who are subject to time and chance. They were just in the wrong place at the right time. So God then does mysteriously and powerfully, but also directly, intervene in the lives of his own chosen people. I want you to turn with me once again, because we're dealing with the subject, the second point, since it does involve a matter of test and a trial, it means that we are being subjected to test for purpose. And we almost completed that point last time. We began in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, because a certain example was written for us, an example that encompasses a whole segment, a large segment of the Bible. It's the whole example of Israel, both the kingdom of Israel and Judah, which encompasses far more than half of the Bible. And they wrote lessons for you and me upon whom the ends of the world are come. So those tests, the circumstances that they went through back there, called of God, yes, physically, and received the very word of God as a constitution that bound them. But never having received the power of God's Holy Spirit, whereby they could obey it. They couldn't do it. So they wrote lessons for you and me. Even though they could not themselves obey, they lived lives of purpose. What they experienced was not for their benefit. What they experienced was for your benefit and my benefit. And the Bible is the written record of those experiences, their adversities, their trials, and they're recorded there for you and me. You and me, upon whom the ends of the world are come, just before the return of Jesus Christ. So he said here in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and let's go all the way back to verse 1 once again, and I'm going to read it rather rapidly because we covered the first number of verses, but I want to get up to verse 14, or all the way through verse 14. So let's notice it here once again. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So God is talking about those now that have been called, that have been called to become the recipients of the Spirit of God, but also called to understand the purpose of the experiences of those who have gone before. The proof of our acceptance of their past is in conforming to those tests and those experiences, the results of them. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now here's another example. Ancient Israel wrote examples for us, but Jesus Christ did also. Now what do we have in this combination, this duo? Number one, the children of Israel of the flesh wrote lessons of the flesh for you and me. But Christ was Israel of the New Testament. Israel of old, the ancient nation of Israel, is called the Son of God. Exodus 4, verses 22, 23, and 24. Even let my son go, he said, even my firstborn, that he may serve me and do those things that I require of him. Then we find in Hosea 11 and 1, which was a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, it said that his son had to go down into Israel and into Egypt rather, and come up out of there in exactly the same way that Israel of old as the Son of God did. So Christ was Israel of the Spirit. Whereas Israel of old was Israel of the flesh. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Hosea 11:1, fulfilled in Matthew 2 and verse 15. So Israel, Jesus Christ, was called up out of Egypt, then becoming a type of those called of God. Now, what are we considering here? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Whom are we considering? Israel of the Spirit, who was faithful to him that appointed him. What's the contrast? Israel of the flesh. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So now we have a comparative relationship between the spiritual and the physical. Inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house, that is, his discharge over the house of Israel, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. In other words, he was a living testimony of those things that were to transpire later, And those things which were to transpire later related to Jesus Christ. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Then as Christ was compared to ancient Israel, the spiritual compared to the physical, we now are the body of Jesus Christ. We are then Israel of the Spirit. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? That is, as it has been given to us, not like Israel did, who had it given to them, and they rebelled, they revolted against it. And they turned back to sheer paganism. But if, after it has been given to us, by the help of God's Holy Spirit, we remain faithful and loyal to that which has been given to us, then we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who was faithful, not in the footsteps of the physical house, who faltered and failed. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me, tempted me. Verse 9, the word tempted here. The word proved, rather. When your fathers tempted me, proved me. The same word for trial. It's this dokimazo. So God can be subjected to a trial. When your fathers tempted me and tried me, they proved him. And saw my works 40 years. But what did they do? They saw the works for 40 years, but they rebelled against it every step of the way. What's the classic example of what's happened today? We had God's way of life and a people that was magnificently blessed. Marvelous interventions. I saw many of them. And yet I will hear people from time to time say, I never saw anything good come out of it. How tragic. God's intervention in such a way that really I have never seen people so awesomely blessed in my whole life as I saw them blessed back in the heyday. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Why? And said, they do always err in their hearts. Defiant, rebellious. They saw it, and yet God had it written as a classic example for you and me today, that when we see the proof of Christ operating within us, that we don't turn against him, trample upon him. And yet that's precisely what the body did. And they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Physically, they didn't get to go in. Even as there are some who will not be permitted to enter into the spiritual rest in our time. Take heed, brethren. Here's the example. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelieving in departing from the living God. Why was it written? Here is the purpose in verse 12. The tests were to prove the love, the affection of God. And it was proven both ways. You proved me and you saw my works, my intervention, my love and respect for you. But you didn't know. You didn't retain God in your knowledge. You didn't want to remember these things. So you put them aside so you could go out and do the things that you wanted to do. But here is the responsibility upon each one of us. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. As I told you, that was perhaps one of the most significant sections of the Bible that aided me in understanding what was going on and what my responsibility was. I have used it literally dozens of times. It's in there for us. It's not merely a historical reference. Man shall not live but by every word of God. It's written for you and me. Then it must be applicable. And we have got to be faithful and loyal to it. So we can subject God to the test. We can't prove Him with respect to truth. We don't have any right to do that. We can't argue with God about truth and say, well, let's sit down and discuss this matter and see which way we ought to go. Truth is truth. And it is revealed to those called and chosen of God. But then we can ask for the substantiation of God on the basis of what we receive. The proof of God. The only thing I have a right to do is to hold God accountable for that abundant existence, that life, the assurances, the confidences. He has promised to me if I am faithful. Now that we do have a right to. But I have no right to argue with God for 1 minute about truth. You do not prove God with respect to truth. There's no way for you to have it. There's no way for you to know it. Except it is revealed to you. When it is revealed to you, it requires faith to maintain it. Because it is not indigenously natural to human minds. It is comprehended, it is understood only by an outside influence. And that outside influence is God's Holy Spirit. The minute we resort to natural rationalizations, we're going to talk ourselves right out of it. Because there are ways that seem right to men, but they're not of God. Truth is divinely revealed. That's the only way you're going to have it. Now, once it's given to you as a priceless commodity, we prove our character by holding on to it, by faithfulness to it, safeguarding it. With faith and with confidence. I want you to notice now what he says over here in 1 Peter 1. Same word is used over here in 1 Peter under the same subheading, meaning to be subjected to test for a distinct purpose. Here in 1 Peter now, in the first chapter, and let's begin in verse 5. Verse 7 is where we will find the word used. Beginning in verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God. Now, the power of God is the Holy Spirit. Who? Referring to those called and chosen of God. Through faith. The only way you're going to remain there is by faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. It isn't something that you can lay hands on. It isn't something that's tangible, subjected to proofs. Truth cannot be proven in the sense of rationalizing its worth. You can't do it because truth is absolute. And the only way you're going to have it is given to you, is if it's given to you. So who are kept? That is sustained. Kept in the right posture, the right attitude, to be sustained, who are kept now by the power of God, that is the Holy Spirit, the means, faith. Through faith. The end result, salvation. When? Ready to be revealed at the last time. So we do not have it except by faith right now. When somebody says, oh, I don't see it. You know, all he is announcing is that he is now viewing things carnally. Somebody did have it and rejected it. Those few who have it do so today, who, in other words, kept it, are doing so today through faith. And they're going to be rewarded with salvation. Wherein you greatly rejoice, even though it's a matter of faith, we have great confidence and great assurance. Though now for a season, that is during this interim period, fleshly existence, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trial. That the trial, here is the word, the trial of your faith. You see, the ingredient that is going to see you through to that ultimate objective, the ultimate reward, salvation, is faith. Faith is the positive power of conviction, of certitude, of something that you have been given, a way of life. You were called to understand it. You were given the truth of God, the way of life, and you are now going to sustain it by faith, and that faith is going to be tried from time to time. Now, if it is a matter that it is a faith of our belief, of our conviction, and it's going to be tried from time to time, it means your continuity, the solidarity of your conviction with respect to that truth is going to be bombarded from time to time. The very trial that God is talking about is that trial that creeps up in your mind when you're saying, well, I really wonder, is it? That's one of them. When you're going to be subjected to it, the Bible tells you it is going to happen to you from time to time. And in the ultimate analysis, there's only a handful that's going to weather the storm. Only a handful. Few there be that find it. That's how intense that trial is going to be. It's the trial of your life, because God has called you to understand. And whoever it is that understands, understands only by faith, which is not something seen or understood in the tangible sense. And it is going to be sustained by faith only, which cannot be seen. My dear brethren, there is no way for you to convince physically anyone else. You can't do it. It is only if their faith is stirred up by the will of God at some appointed time through trial and difficulty that they can be brought to the same conviction. What we can do is pray. That's all we can do, that God will stir them up. But the question, brethren, is if there are 5 years yet, if there are only 5 months left, or if it's 10 years, we don't know the time. Do we have the faith to see us through despite the cost? That's the test. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That faith is manifested in the continuity of belief. Belief of what? Of the original revealed truth, the doctrine of God. Do we have that courage? Do we have that conviction? Can we manifest that kind of determination? Let me assure you, it's going to be tried as by fire. And when we are subjected to those kinds of experiences where we are asking ourselves over and over and over, is it worth giving up my physical life? Is it worth the economic deprivation? Is it worth the shattering emotional, traumatic, physical health experience when someone may stand in jeopardy of life physically? Will we sustain it at all cost? Can we? Only if we stay close to God. And we have our faith built day by day, and we're more fervent in our resolve and our determination because we do not intend to bend. That we would give up all in this life, that we would become paupers or whatever before we would make that ultimate and final sacrifice. But we are going to be tested. And perhaps I shouldn't have put it that way. You have already been subjected to many tests, but I doubt if it has been the ultimate. I think there are going to be a lot of trials yet. And I think they're going to be more critical, more demanding, more severe than anything we have ever realized possible. I think the ultimate question is this: is there anything, including our own physical lives, our environmental self, that we would sacrifice for that hope of everlasting life? What if you were threatened with your very human life? Would you say, it's only transitional? I don't intend to give up my faith. Is our faith that strong? Our resolve that absolute? Is there anything, brethren, for which you would give up your hope of life? Anything at all? Think soberly and seriously. All right, let's consider another facet of it. Some refuse to accept evidence of God's punishment. You see, really what happens is that they just simply will not accept that as something coming from God or allowed by God. Because after all, every human being knows that he doesn't deserve any such punishment, doesn't he? Because they don't really see themselves for what they are. You know, if any of us were subjected to very serious trial, what if we were to finally be told, somebody within the next 6 hours would confront us at our front door and say, you will sacrifice that way of life, give it up totally, or you're going to be incarcerated immediately. No questions asked. Would you, in embarrassment, say, well, I have always wondered, I had my misgivings, surely that cannot be of God? Or would you say, I would gladly make any sacrifice for it? What would we do? There is such a time coming. I don't mean with that particular thing, but I mean a time and a circumstance where it is going to be a a very devastating thing mentally to us. We're not always going to exist in the vacuum that exists today. There is a time coming when Satan, knowing who you are, will see you tested to the nth degree. And then it makes me wonder how others would in turn look at that individual and say, well, you know, I always did have my misgivings about him. I always thought there were certain things. Or would we say, the problem of that individual is also my problem? And we would pray with understanding and compassion. Would we identify ourselves, or would we try to cloak our individual selves, hoping to hide in anonymity? Or would we stand and be counted? There are reasons why people sacrifice the way of life. They seem ever logical to human minds, but they never do it for honest reasons. They will always claim the name of God, that they're the children of God. They will pursue something because it's a salve to the conscience, but nonetheless they reject. Who are these people that the Apostle Paul talked about who profess that they know God, but in works are abominable? You see, even though their very works are abominable in the sight of God, they still profess that they know God. And they're people who once understood. So the people out here, brethren, that are doing the things that you and I do not comprehend today are doing it because they have rationalized within their own minds, and it seems logical and wise to them. But there are hidden factors. There are definitely hidden factors. Why do they not do it? Why have they turned away? Why are they doing the things that they're doing? Well, we can say because of human rationalization. Well, that's a good reason. Because every man's way seems right in his own eyes. So he appropriates the name of God and he does that which seems right to him. He pursues that way. But there are far more significant reasons. One of them is, God says, because they didn't love the truth. Because they do not love the truth. You see, something that you love, deeply love, you're not going to give up. Pentecost, for instance. If we had really loved the truth of God with respect to Pentecost, we would never have accepted a Sunday. Contrarywise, we thought we loved organization and personality. And so we were willing to sacrifice truth in order to sustain organization and personality. That's right. They didn't love that truth. All of a sudden, that truth was suspect. It was questionable. Was it or was it not? Therefore, everybody knows that truth can be alterable, but you certainly know that the man is of God and the organization is right, don't you? And that became pivotal. So they held on to the organization. They held on to the concept of a man, and they trampled on the truth, doing with it as they pleased. Some interesting things are found concerning that very concept over here in Romans. You know, some refuse to accept evidence of God's punishment. I want you to notice it. And I want you to notice how far they will go to justify their own whimsical outlook. Here in Romans, the first chapter, and I want to begin in verse 21. The verse that we're looking for is in verse 28. But let's begin in verse 21. Because that when they knew God. Now we're talking about somebody who knows God. And who is it that can know God? Well, Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27 tells you that the only people who know God are those to whom he revealed himself. Nobody else can know him. So those who know God were at one time called, at least. So here we are talking about people to whom God revealed himself, called and chosen of God, but now subjected to the adversities, the trials, the plagues, the tribulations, the difficulties of carnality, of the wretchedness of carnal mind and the lustful appetites of flesh. And they were unable to differentiate those lustful appetites and the objectives of the flesh versus the truth which is divinely revealed. They became confused. And their rationalization became physical. So what did he say? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. In other words, what they did is they transferred the name of God to an image, an idol that they created in their own minds. They didn't glorify him as God. Who is God? When you worship God, he is all in all. He is absolute. He has never changed. He's well defined in the Bible, if anybody had just believed it. The immutable, the unchangeable, the spirit being of life who reveals truth. But what did they do? They didn't like to retain this God in mind. So what did they do? They restructured one after the fabric of their own imagination. They glorified him not as God. They didn't uphold him as the true being, as God. Neither were thankful. They weren't thankful that they had been given the priceless knowledge of God's truth, that God had been revealed to them, that human beings cannot know God. I don't care how many people idolize the concept of God around this world. I'm talking about a divinely revealed being. And there are very few people that have that being. They may spell the name the same, but that doesn't mean anything. It is a strange concept that is idolized and called God by varying peoples around this world. But that God is not God. A handful of people had the true God revealed to them. But they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful that they should have had such a revelation. They once knew, they understood it, but became vain in their imaginations. The rationalizations of heart and mind, the idolization of concept of their own mind powers, and their foolish heart was darkened, meaning they no longer could see light. They couldn't comprehend. They couldn't differentiate. A man who is in darkness, if he has never seen light, or if he has rejected the concept of light, can't possibly differentiate. A man that is dark doesn't know where he's going. He's darkened. Now, that doesn't mean he's rejected the concept of God at all. The whole history of humankind tells you that he will appropriate the name and he will affix it to his concept of God, his own image of God, which means whatever he believes, that surely has to be God. So he affixes the name to it, which means that in reality he is worshiping the self. He is worshiping the self. Professing themselves to be wise, you see, they never admit they're in darkness, because people who are in darkness don't know it. When they're blind, they don't know it. But they'll tell you that they are alert. They're wise to the things that are going on. They understand. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This is a last day prophecy, my dear brethren. This is talking about somebody who knew and understood, and it's telling you what the rationalization is. And it's also going to tell you what the end product of that rationalization is. The immorality that prevails is absolutely unbelievable. And you're going to see a lot more of it. Who changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. That is, their God was configured after their own conceptions. A changeable God. Their God now was reconfigured in the image of a man. That doesn't mean now that because man has always looked like God. After all, he was created in the likeness of God. So we're not talking about form and shape. What are you talking about then? My dear brethren, we're talking about conception. Because we've been talking about the mental images all the way from the beginning of what I have read here. So we're not talking about his form and his shape. We are talking about the configuration of mind. So he has restructured God after his own image in his own mental concept. Who changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, the unchanging, the absolute, the eternal God, now changed and made unto the likeness of a man. He changes. Oh, if I were to go back and show you the things that were said about it. I don't care. Eliminate all the gloss and get down to the nitty-gritty, the absolutes that were involved in that. Do you know the whole problem? From 1970, 71 through 74 was God's problem. That's one of the things that absolutely dumbfounded me. Human beings would never do it. They were never wrong. But the total problem was God's problem. He didn't make it known to them. Or he didn't do this, or he didn't do that. It would have been amazing to me to see that man would have admitted, you know, we made all kinds of mistakes. We're the ones that made the mistakes. No, they didn't admit that. Poor God got the brunt of it. Changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Okay, they may have come up with all kinds of designs and so on, because this has always been historical. But why did they come up with these designs? Because that was how man thought. So he restructured God according to his thinking. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Here they were once called. Now God's just going to turn them over to uncleanness. Through the lusts of their own hearts. Why? Because that's what they were pursuing. Now God is no longer going to protect them. He's going to give them over to their own natural lusts. What are they going to do? To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And if I were to tell you what crept out of that mess, you wouldn't believe it. But I'm not here to denigrate people by name. All I'm saying is that what I'm going to read to you did happen. And I don't think to its full extent. I think you're going to see a lot more of it. You wouldn't believe the number of ministers who once taught God's truth that immediately following the conflict of those years turned homosexual. Yeah, I know who they are. I can even mention them by name. But I don't intend to. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. You see, the only way you can ever have the truth is if God gave it to you. And when he gives it to you, God is not partial. He doesn't give you a little error with a little truth just so that you know you can finally say, well, we've got to change. Whatever he gives to you, he gives you the truth. That's it. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. Now, you can't change it into a lie unless you once had it. So somebody had the truth. And then they turned around and made a lie out of it. And worshipped and served the created more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Little do they realize that the tragic things happening today are a result of action that God took. God no longer was going to sustain them, to protect them. The term here is a very aggressive term. Both, he said in verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness. That is, he deliberately made a move. He aggressively cut them loose because of their attitude and their behavior. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. What is happening is a consequence of something. What was it? They didn't love God's truth. They trampled on it. They accused God. They ridiculed God. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. What's going on? In other words, lesbianism. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men. You know who we're talking about? You haven't forgotten the subject material, have you? We're talking about people that knew the truth of God, called of God. The filthy, abominable, stenchful stuff that is proceeding out of that body. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. In other words, they're going to receive the consequence. But you see, they don't stop to weigh it. Why? These people, experiencing all kinds of difficulties, resorted to the catch-all phrase, time and chance. And Satan, being the masterful deceiver that he is, always turns around, points a finger, and says, what do you mean? You go through the same thing. The difference is, brethren, the one is receiving for the wickedness that he has done, and he refuses to recognize it, the other as a test of faith. The other is a test of faith. But Satan doesn't tell that. After all, if he told the truth, then there wouldn't be anything wrong with his influence, would there? The problem is he perverts. So what he does, he says, Why, if you go out and live a Christian life, you go through exactly the same thing, so it's the same problem. Not understanding that the true servants of God who maintain integrity are going to experience the trial of their faith, and it doesn't on the surface look any different than those who are receiving the just recompense of their error. And Satan perverts it. The only way that you're going to know the difference is by the fruits that are born. Now, when you go through these difficulties, do you look at them and say, I don't understand why I should go through this? Or do you look at them and say, I'm very grateful that I didn't get my just desserts? For if I had gotten really what God would have been completely justified in administering, I wouldn't even be here. I'd just be a smudge. I wouldn't even exist. But God's mercy endures for all time. How merciful and how kind God is. That attitude will see you through. That's the test of faith. The other one is either a perversion which says, time and chance, it happens to everybody and you're no different than I am. So who's kidding whom? Or else I don't see why I have to go through these things. The true Christian looks at it and says, I didn't get the half that I deserved. How merciful God is. You know, just when I read the Bible on the basis of the physical requirements of punishment in olden times, do you know how many times that any one of us, and I can only speak for myself, would have been dead? You know, I don't have to worry with respect to somebody else. I've got enough to take care of right here, just keeping this nature under control. And laying my life out before God. You know, it's a real easy thing to get very angry and very upset with people who get out of line. And yet that's a sin. If I'm going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, I've got to learn what it is to have mercy and compassion for all people regardless. Or I'd better remember that if he had acted as hastily as I do, I wouldn't have any hope of everlasting life, because while we were all yet sinners, he died for us and without accusing. I'd like to have that attitude. And let me tell you, I'm struggling with all that's within me to gain that one. Because it isn't the people who have good intent. It's the people who overcome that are going to make it into God's kingdom. The way to hell, as they've always said, is paved with good intentions. The people who are going to make it into God's kingdom truly are the overcomers. We're going to have to live up to it. I know what we have now. I know what God has given to us and what a marvelous thing it is. I don't intend to give it up. Because I'm arrogantly indifferent about other people? No, they had it at one time. They just chose to trample on it, sadly. Do I have to trample on it because they did? No, they had the opportunity at one time also. I want to be faithful. So he said, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The term here, did like, negated, of course, by the not. And they did not like. Did like is the same word. In other words, it's a trial, dokimazo. They did not like to accept the difficulties they were experiencing. They would not objectively view the situations, the circumstances. And because they would not do it, they're going to have to pay the price, the ultimate price. What I'm saying, brethren, is that we'd better weigh what happens in our lives. It never happens for somebody else. God does not vicariously gain his own ends. In other words, he's not punishing somebody else out there for you. What is happening to you is happening for your benefit, even though somebody else may be involved. Learn to take objectively that experience and to retain the experience in mind and thereby retain the knowledge and the purpose of God. Then you can go on and fulfill the purpose. So trials and experiences are for your benefit, but they're your benefit only if you receive them. You accept them and you retain their purpose in mind and in heart. Then you go ahead and read the remainder of this all the way through 33, and you will find the circumstances that prevail in our day. Then next, we're going to get into the fourth point, but that will come next time.
Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the number 27 tape in this series of vital and intense interest to every Christian. Your speaker has been Mr. Raymond Cole.